You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
What kingdom has sent you?
The kingdom of the Most High.
What gifts do you bring?
We bring you the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.
That's most people's exposure to the most significant, perhaps the most significant figure in the Old Testament, humanly speaking, is Moses. Maybe even divinely speaking, he is called the prophet par excellence. There's never a prophet who surpasses him until the one that he foreshadows, the one that he foretells, arrives, Jesus himself. Moses is an intriguing figure, and maybe it's sad that we have our picture from him out of the cinema, because the biblical picture of Moses is far more intriguing, far more interesting, and far more enlightening as to the central message of Holy Scripture. And there he stands in the Old Testament. He is first calling for Pharaoh to release the people who are enslaved in Egypt, and then he spends the next 40-plus years with them, contending with them, with their grumbling, with their whining, with their unbelief. And yet, God is patient, and through Moses, a covenant is established, and the people are led finally to the promised land, just as God had assured Moses at the very beginning he would do. Joining us to talk about the prophet Moses, remembered by the church tomorrow, Dr. David Adams. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
What I'm curious about is not the beginning of the story to begin with, but the end of the story where somebody, either Joshua or Moses probably, wrote of Moses, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do, and all of the mighty power and great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. That's high praise for this man. Is it altogether true?
Well, of course it's altogether true. It reminds me of a very liberal commentator in the Old Testament. Well, not very liberal, but at least not very conservative by traditional terms. William F. Albright, who once noted that if we denied the existence of Moses, we would have to invent someone else by the same name. The point he was trying to make is that Moses dominates the Old Testament in a way that most modern Christian readers often fail to appreciate. Moses and his writing from his recording the Word of God are central to the entire Old Testament and also central to a proper understanding of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's why I think it's both instructive and useful to begin where you did with this statement in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, that there has not been a prophet like Moses. Because if you ask most people what Moses did or what they think of when they think of Moses, they would think of Moses as lawgiver first. If they had to characterize Moses with one word, it would be lawgiver. But to suggest that Moses is just a lawgiver is to miss the most important thing about Moses. He did not simply give the law, but he interpreted it and applied it to Israel's life. And this function of Moses as interpreter of the law and one who applies the Torah, the teaching of God, to the life of Israel is what makes him unique and distinctive, the prototype prophet, if you will, on which all the other prophets are based. The very next great prophet, Elijah, brings out this point, because if you compare the Elijah story to the account of Elijah to the of Exodus, you find that time and again, Elijah is doing things that are reminiscent of what Moses did. And the cumulative effect of all of these actions is to underscore that Elijah is now the new Moses, that is the next one in the following the prototype prophet. So Moses is not just lawgiver. He is a great many other things that we'll talk about along the way today. But first and foremost, he is the prototypical prophet that points the way not only to the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament, but also to Christ in his role as prophet.
Is this why both Moses and Elijah make their appearance at the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ?
Probably so. Moses and Elijah are the two, if you ask most Christians today to name big prophets in the Old Testament, most people would quite rightly mention Isaiah and maybe Jeremiah. These are the prophets or perhaps Daniel, depending on one's theological orientation. These are the prophets that most Christians read today because we think of them immediately, of course, because they have books named after them. But Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, the other prophets, for all of their importance in the Old Testament, all of these stand in the shadow of Moses and of Moses' successor, Elijah.
He is, at least initially from the time shortly after his birth, raised as an Egyptian, but he seems to be aware of his Hebrew lineage. Talk about his origins.
Yes. The question about how much Moses knew of his Hebrew origin is an interesting one. We are told that Moses is born. We're not given the exact date anywhere in the text. We're told that it was a time after a Pharaoh arose who didn't know anything about Joseph. This probably refers to the period of the 18th dynasty after the expulsion of the Hyksos rulers of Egypt. The Hyksos were one or two dynasties of pharaohs who were Semites, like the Hebrews. They were related to the Hebrews. They weren't native Egyptians. And so in the light of this, the Egyptians are very concerned about this large Semitic population in the Delta. And so they say in Exodus 1, the Pharaoh is aware of this, and he says there are too many Israelites in verse 9, and they're concerned that if they continue to multiply, that the Israelites will side with their enemies. And here he appears to mean have in mind Hyksos or foreign people who will come to attempt to rule Egypt again. And so it's in the light of that geopolitical situation that Pharaoh decides to take action, and part of that action is not only oppressing the Hebrew people who lived in the Delta, but also reducing their population. And so the midwives are instructed that male children shall be killed in order to reduce the population. And in one instance, at least, the midwives, in chapter 1, verse 17, feared God and didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And in the case of Moses, that meant not only did he live, but his mother was aware that if she continued to raise him, that his life would be in danger. And so she, 3 months after he was born, she put him in a basket, a wicker-type basket, probably lined with some kind of pitch or tar to make it waterproof, although the text doesn't give us detail. Oh, I'm sorry, does give us that detail in verse 3 of chapter 2. And then set it adrift in the Nile, or probably in one of the branches of the Nile in the Delta, where it's found by the daughter of Pharaoh. We're not given her name, and Pharaohs, since they typically had multiple wives, had many children. Daughters aren't very often mentioned in Egyptian records, except in some unusual circumstances. So we don't know anything about this particular daughter of Pharaoh. But she saw the child, and she raised it in the court of Pharaoh. So presumably would have had an Egyptian education. Now, we're told in chapter 2 that the child was nursed by a Hebrew woman, and the Hebrew woman was its own mother. And so It appears, although the text doesn't tell us explicitly, it appears that Moses was educated in the traditions of his own people, as well as in the traditions of the Egyptian court, because later on, when Moses sees a Hebrew man being abused, he knows that he is a Hebrew, that is to say that he himself is a Hebrew. So on the basis of that tenuous evidence, it's often assumed that Moses did know the traditions. He knew who he was, he knew who his ancestors were, and he also then knew something of the traditions of his people. But the text doesn't tell us much about that, because it's not Moses, it's not Moses' youth that matters to the unfolding story in the book of Exodus, but rather it's the story of the way God called and used Moses. And so the text skips over most of Moses' youth, just as the New Testament skips over most of the youth of Jesus.
When we come back, a question that I guess has occurred to me only recently, and that is, what does it mean that these descendants of Jacob, now in Egypt, as we find them here in the Moses story, are called slaves? I mean, it can't mean that they're all individually slaves of individual masters. What does it mean that Jacob's descendants are now slaves? We'll get the answer to that question with Dr. David Adams on the other side of the break. I know that many of you want to share the news about Issues, Etc. You hear shows like this where you will hear no place else in Christian radio, and you say, I want other people to know about this. We have a great way for you to share it in your church's own bulletin every Sunday. If you go to our website, you'll see a big red button on the left, on the right-hand side of the page. If you click on that and you enter an email address, you are automatically subscribing to the Issues, Etc. journal, but also to our weekly bulletin blurb. It's something you can copy and paste, send to your secretary, or put into your church's bulletin, and you can tell everybody what's coming up on Issues, Etc. Issuesetc.org. Click the big red button. We'll be right back.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Well, Justin has completed his summer work at Sylvan Learning Center in Edwardsville. His reading comprehension has improved more than 3 grade levels, and his vocabulary has increased almost an entire grade level. Sylvan Learning Center of Edwardsville has a 6-week back-to-school boot camp. Their phone number, 618-656-0500, 618-656-0500. Emily has 4 weeks left at Sylvan. A report on her progress next time.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues, Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues, Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Most of the world watched at least part of the Summer Olympics in London. What followed on the heels of this epic event was much less publicized, but even more inspiring. It was the Paralympics held at the same venues in London. Paralympic athletes are those with physical disabilities, for example, missing extremities or individuals in wheelchairs. Oscar Pistorius from South Africa became famous for being the first Paralympic to run in the regular Olympics. As I read about these games, a sad realization came to mind. Most babies diagnosed with physical disabilities inside the womb are aborted instead of being celebrated and encouraged to compete athletically. It's time we celebrated and cherished every life, with or without disabilities, before or after birth.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Labor Day, we're going through the church's calendar, days that have just come, today, tomorrow. Today we're talking about the prophet Moses. Dr. David Adams will be with us for the remainder of this first hour. In the second hour, Pastor Heath Curtis will join us. We'll talk about late 6th century bishop and teacher Gregory the Great. He's another great. There's a reason why he's called the Great. Then Zacharias and Elizabeth will be the subject for Dr. Arthur Just in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Adams, before you were talking about these descendants of Jacob being slaves in Egypt, what does it mean that they were slaves? I mean, we kind of picture slavery in American terms. Everybody has an owner. Does it mean slave class? What does that term mean in this context?
That's a very good question. The Hebrew word eved, we might write it E-V-E-D or something like that. But the Hebrew word eved that's commonly translated slave doesn't necessarily mean a personal slave, someone who is owned as property of another person, although it often means that. It can also be a very general term for servant, someone who serves another. So by calling the Hebrews slaves, the text does not mean to say that they were all personal slaves, that they were all owned property, but rather probably means that they were an underclass in Egyptian society who were without a large measure of political or legal rights or protection, and that they were probably required to be part of the forced labor that was used by the Egyptian state to build cities. We read early in the book of Exodus that the Hebrews were engaged in the building of some cities in the Delta, and it's likely that that's what's meant by slaves, that they were an underclass without full legal rights, and that they were required to serve in the corvée, or the forced labor pool, which was quite common in Egypt.
Okay, we pick up where Moses finds one of his countrymen being beaten as a slave by a master, and he kills the Egyptian. I've wondered since I was a little kid, you know, he's part of, at least ostensibly, part of the periphery of Pharaoh's house, and would that have necessarily gotten him in any trouble?
Well, that's a question we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly what Moses' status was by the time that he had reached adulthood. As the text tells us, he went out and saw his people, the Hebrews, being abused, one in particular being beaten, and struck him down. So we assume that Moses had some sort of role in the Pharaoh's household, but the Pharaoh had a very, very large household, particularly if you include all of the sort of subsidiary offices. And it may be that Moses' position in the house of Pharaoh was not one that would give him sort of extraordinary exemption under the law from serious crimes like murder. So it's not unreasonable to think that Moses' fear was a legitimate one in this case. By the way, I just want to mention this is a good this account of Moses committing murder is a good example of something that we see in the Old Testament time and time again, namely the Old Testament doesn't depict the people of God as sort of what I like to call plastic saints. You know, often more liberals in the church like to argue that all this was made up many centuries after the fact, for various political and or theological reasons. But usually when stories are made up long after the fact like that, the heroes of the stories are depicted as faultless people, as sort of ideal citizens, the ideal to which one should aspire. And seldom do the people of the Old Testament ever come across as that sort of ideal person that one would model oneself after. They're all flawed people because they're real people. And this account of Moses committing murder here in anger at seeing one of his kinsmen being beaten reflects the reality, the substance of the biblical record. And so it's a useful point by itself as well.
He flees and finds a wife and a livelihood for a number of decades, I believe.
Yes.
As a shepherd, where exactly is he now then geographically in relationship to his home of Egypt?
Well, somewhere to the east, although where exactly to the east is a matter of a lot of debate, a lot of scholarly debate. We're told that he joined the household of Jethro, who was a Midianite. Elsewhere, Jethro is described as a Kenite. Both of these tribes, and they may be closely related to one another, we don't know that much about them. But they appear to be nomadic groups. At a later period in the history of the Bible, the Midianites were identified as being in what is today the northwestern part of Saudi Arabia. But in we know from archaeology that there were Midianite groups, Midianite artifacts, shall we say, that occur as far north as Edom, which is just barely to the southeast of Israel, and to modern Jordan, southern part of modern Jordan, and also in the Sinai Peninsula, the northeastern part of the Sinai Peninsula. So somewhere around what is today modern Eilat, where the Gulf of Aqaba comes up on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula. Somewhere around that area is probably where the Midianites were. And so Moses probably, when he fled Egypt, across the Sinai Peninsula to the east and met up with Jethro somewhere on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula. But there's nothing that we know either from the Bible or from history or from archaeology that can really help us pin it down much more than that.
When God appears to him in the burning bush and says, go get my people and then bring them back here. Is this what would then be later called Sinai? Is he on that very mountain to which he would return to receive the covenant?
Yes, he is, although it's a matter of debate that we definitely can't go into all the details here, a matter of debate as to where exactly that mountain was. But yes, it is whatever that mountain is. It's the same mountain to which Moses led them back later. God says that you will come back here and worship me after I lead you out of Egypt, after you lead my people out of Egypt. So they do return there later on. By the way, in the movie, since you referenced Charlton Heston at the beginning, by the way, did I ever tell you I met Charlton Heston once?
No.
Yeah. In fact, I was with a friend of mine in Washington, D.C., and Charlton Heston was speaking at the National Rifle Association meeting, and we gave him a copy of the Ten Commandments and met with him for a few minutes and chatted with him. And I pointed out to him, I always wanted to say this to Charlton Heston, that in the movie, you know, he's carrying the Ten Commandments, these two huge tablets of stones. And I wanted to point out, I pointed out to him that, you know, the Ten Commandments were probably actually written on something that one could hold in the palm of one's hand or stick in one's shirt pocket.
what did Mr. Heston make of that scholarly revelation?
He laughed. He thought it was very funny. He was a very pleasant man, although a lot shorter and less imposing in person than he is on the screen or even when he's speaking in public. He was a somewhat mild man in person, sort of face-to-face.
That's interesting, a little bit like Moses himself, who seems to, at least in his own esteem, when God is calling him there at the burning bush, consider himself completely unfit to go and speak with the prince of Egypt and to go and be the mouthpiece for God.
Yes, in this account, in chapters Exodus chapter 3 and 4, God calls Moses, and Moses doesn't want to go. He keeps coming up with good reasons why he shouldn't go. After Exodus 3:14, after Exodus 3, maybe 10:12, somewhere in there, God sends Moses, and Moses responds in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go?" And then he comes up with four objections each time, raising a new point, and God answers his objection each time. And then Moses basically says at the end in chapter 4, Moses basically says, "Well, okay, thanks, but no thanks. You know, thanks for thinking of me, but no thanks." And God, in effect, says, "Well, you didn't understand. I wasn't asking you to go. I was sending you." And so so God sends him, and Moses ultimately obeys the call of God and undertakes the formidable task of going back to Egypt where his life was endangered and being God's agent for redeeming, that is, rescuing his people, bringing them out of bondage, and ultimately leading them to the land that God had promised them.
When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. David Adams on this Labor Day, talking about the prophet Moses in the Old Testament. The church is remembering him tomorrow, September the 4th. Before we round off our conversation, we need to delve more deeply into the Christology of the Moses story. After all, that's what Moses was really all about all along. That's what Moses's revelation that God had given to him specially, that God revealed to the people through him. That's what the covenant was about. That's what the wandering in the wilderness was about. That's what the promised land is ultimately all about, all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. When Moses is on Mount Sinai and he is seeing God face to face, he is observing God write with his own finger the Ten Commandments in that covenant. Who's he dealing with there? He's dealing with the Son of God, dealing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son who will become incarnate and fulfill all of it in his own person and work, Jesus Christ. We'll be right back. 10 more minutes with Dr. David Adams. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes on Moses as the church remembers this Old Testament saint. Dr. David Adams is our guest.
Steve is on the line in St. Louis. Steve, thanks for waiting.
Thank you. A couple of things I noticed. One thing is the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. And I know that it's real interesting because in the Bible, Moses has full access to the court of Pharaoh throughout all the time. And I thought that even though there was problems with the animated movie of the Prince of Egypt, I thought they captured kind of the interaction well between Pharaoh and Moses. The other thing I find interesting is if you look at it, and all the plagues that God performed through Moses, they systematically go in and destroy the concept of the Egyptian gods.
All right, thank you very much, Steve. Two good points. Does Pharaoh have kind of unfettered access? Moses unfettered access to the court of Pharaoh once he makes it to Egypt?
Yes, he appears to. And that may not be quite as astonishing as it would seem to us. In the ancient world, it was the case that most kings held a sort of regular public court, and it was possible for the average citizen to come and to speak to the king, if not all the time, at least at certain appointed times when the king carried out his function as judge or arbiter of legal cases. So it may be that at least initially Moses appeared at one of those public sessions where the Pharaoh was in public and accessible to the citizens. And then later on, once the initial contact had made, he does appear until the very end when Pharaoh tells him, don't come back again. He apparently has the privilege of coming into the court of Pharaoh and speaking with him, if not regularly, if not any time, at least on a regular basis.
The second question that Steve, or the comment that he made about the plagues that are brought through Moses by God, paralleling in some way the pantheon of Egypt at the time.
Yeah, generally that's true. It's very difficult. Many scholars have attempted to line up a plague with a specific god of Egypt, apart from the plague of darkness, which is clearly directed at the sun god, the most important god or group of gods in the Egyptian pantheon. It's really very difficult to sort of create a one-on-one matchup. There are so many different Egyptian gods, hundreds, maybe even thousands in reality. There are many gods whose responsibilities overlap. There are four or five gods who are responsible for the same thing, and also different gods who are responsible for different aspects of nature in the various worship centers of Egypt. So it's really very difficult to come up with a one-on-one correlation. But one thing is clear, the net effect of all of the plagues is to undermine the order, the cosmic order, which it was the responsibility of the gods of Egypt to preserve in Egyptian theology. And so whether you want to try to identify one particular god for each plague, which I would not do, or whether you just want to see them collectively as undermining the authority of the gods, clearly what the God of Israel does is declare war on the gods of Egypt and ultimately, of course, emerge from that war victorious.
Okay, speaking of the God of Israel, and we're accustomed to this notion of him, say, in the end killing the firstborn of Egypt before Moses ever even makes it back to Egypt. In fact, while he's on the way camping out, these three verses. And if you can explain this one, you get the gold star of issues, etc. Verse 24, and we're talking about chapter 4.
I know what you're talking about.
They stop at night. God tries to kill Moses, and his wife Zipporah apparently intervenes by circumcising Moses' son, throwing the foreskin at Moses' feet. She says, "Surely you have become to me a bridegroom of blood," and God lets Moses live. What in the world is this about?
To be honest, I have no idea. This is probably the most obscure or one of the most obscure verses or incidents in the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Why it's here, what its point is in the narrative is very difficult, except that it makes it clear that Moses had not fulfilled God's command to circumcise his own sons, and maybe that's what's behind this, and since he fails to do it, Zipporah does it for him. But frankly, the details of this incident escape everybody's attempt to explain them. I've read I don't know, maybe a dozen or more commentaries on the book of Exodus, probably more than a dozen. I've never seen a really satisfactory explanation of this verse. So I'm afraid it's one of these rare places in the Bible where the exact meaning of what is being communicated is sort of lost to us today.
Okay, a silver star for at least admitting that there's no clear answer to the question. Okay, then let's deal with the deliverance itself. After the plagues have been carried out and the people have been delivered from Egypt, it almost sounds like Moses is telling Pharaoh, just let us go to that mountain, worship, and then we'll all come back, don't worry. But of course, they never come back. Is he in some way deceiving Moses? Pharaoh?
Well, yeah, that's a very good question. He's at least letting Pharaoh mislead himself. If Moses isn't outright deceiving Pharaoh, he's at least allowing Pharaoh to deceive himself. He certainly gives the impression that they're going to go 3 days out from Egypt and come back. Pharaoh, of course, doubts this from the beginning. That's why he doesn't want to let the Hebrews take their property with them. And finally, as the sequence of plagues unfolds, he is pressured into agreeing to allow them to take their property and their wives and children with them, and ultimately, of course, to let them go. But it's not accidental, I don't think, that it's after 3 days that Pharaoh decides to go get them and bring them back again. He sort of realizes that they're not going to come back, and so he heads out with his army to force them to come back. So whether Moses deceives Pharaoh or whether he simply allows Pharaoh to be deceived in his own mind, clearly there's some confusion about whether they ever intend to come back or not. And of course, Moses knows that they are not going to come back because God is delivering them from Egypt. And that's really what leads us to the point of why the church recognizes today as a day to commemorate Moses, because Moses' work is not ultimately about giving the law. This kind of takes us back to where we began with our discussion. What's ultimately Moses' role is that of prophet, certainly of lawgiver, but also of redeemer. That is to say, he's God's agent in effecting the redemption or the salvation of God's people from bondage. And in this way, Moses isn't just a historical figure in the Old Testament, but he's also an anticipation, or as we say in theology, a type of Christ who is to come. And it's because Moses is a type or foreshadowing of Christ who is to come, who not only interprets the law, who is a prophet, who is a priest like Moses, who is a ruler or king. Moses isn't a king, he's a ruler. Leader, but Christ is greater than that. He's eternal king as well. In all these ways, Christ is the fulfillment of what Moses begins. And so by pointing to Moses today, the church also points to Christ and the cross, who Moses anticipates.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me, Todd. I'm sorry I couldn't answer your question about Genesis chapter 4, about the bridegroom of blood. But if I ever find an answer, I'll be sure to call in and share it with you and your listeners.
Folks, if you haven't heard or sung any of the hymns of Pastor Stephen Starkey, you really are missing out on, well, one of the most prolific and one of the best hymn writers alive today. CPH has a CD, a collection of his best called We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, the Hymns of Stephen Starkey. And Concordia Publishing House is offering it to Issues Etc. listeners with a 10% discount if you enter or you mention the promotional code URA. That's URA. This CD contains 12 of Pastor Stephen Starkey's hymns, and some of them are my favorites. Tree of Life, O Sing of Christ, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. Give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Remember the promotional code, URA, or visit them on the web, cph.org. That promotional code that gets 10% off to Issues Etc. listeners, URA.
When we come back, an hour or two of Issues Etc. on this Labor Day, Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest. We're going to be remembering late 6th century bishop and teacher Gregory the Great. We'll find out why he is called great. And then we'll go to the New Testament and remember, along with Dr. Arthur Just, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who, of course, are some of the first characters we meet in the New Testament, the mother and the father of the great John the Baptist. That's hour two of Issues Etc. Moses is the one who testifies of Christ. Jesus says to his opponents, who were all about Moses, they claimed to believe Moses, they claimed to follow Moses. Jesus says to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me. Now that's a radical statement. Jesus is claiming there that what Moses testified to, what Moses wrote, what Moses revealed by God's divine revelation was none other than him, Jesus himself. If you believed Moses, you believe in me. And since you don't believe in me, you do not believe Moses. Moses wasn't there to simply give rules for living or principles for how the people were to govern themselves in the course of their life in the promised land. He wasn't there just as a leader to inspire them or to take them from point A to point B. God could have done that without Moses. Moses is there to testify of Jesus Christ, to point those people that he led, the Israelites, out of slavery and into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land, to point them to the one who is coming after him, to point them, as every good prophet in the Old Testament does, to the fulfillment of all these things. There they were, given the shadows, but the substance was coming, and that substance, Moses told the people, is Jesus Christ. So let's believe Moses. Let's believe in the one he points to, Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin. I'm Todd Wilken. More Issues Etc. after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.